Today we're going to look at a very popular text, the feeding of the 5,000. This is in the Gospels, recorded several times. It's a very popular text. Jesus feeding 5,000, another title would be the loaves and the fishes story here, where Jesus multiplies the bread, multiplies the fishes, and feeds upwards of 5,000 people. The last verse of this section, in verse 44, tells us that there was 5,000 men, and it specifies men. Doesn't include women and children. And it's likely that women and children were there. And so 5,000 men bringing their wives and their children leaves us with a number that would comfortably fit somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. You need to remember that. We're not talking about Jesus feeding 5,000. We're talking about Jesus feeding 10, perhaps 20,000 people. 2,000 people constitutes a mega church. So this is a mega church gathering. This is one of those things that you'd see on, what is it, TBN is the big station, the churches that they have in Dallas. Those kinds of churches. Stadium seating only. And so this huge crowd is coming to Jesus. And they're there to hear what he has to say, because what he has to say is extremely important and what he has to give is extremely coveted. They all want Jesus for one reason or another, and so they come to him en masse. But I want to say something as we get started this morning. There is always something to be learned in being there that you and I will never learn simply reading about what happened there. Today I'm going to go down this road of attendance. Where you are when the things of God are taking place, it will make all of the difference in what the kingdom of God in your own little community looks like, and it will also make all the difference of what your Christianity turns out to be. Where are you? Where are you when the people of God gather? Where are you when the work of God is taking place? And where are you when the lost are being found? That's a big question. We're going to start right off in verse 30. It says, "The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, out of context, this verse is a bit confusing, but we do know that earlier in the chapter, beginning in verse 7, it says that Jesus called the 12, his closest 12 disciples, who would then be referred to as apostles. He called them to himself and then began to send them out two by two, it says in verse 7. He gave them power to go out and do what he commanded them to do. He also gave them a message to carry that they were to preach to the people that they interacted with along their course. And it doesn't say how long they were gone. But we can gather that they were at least gone for many days, if not several weeks, even perhaps months, because Jesus instructed them when he sent them out that when they would come into a home, that they should stay in that home as long as they were welcome, but if they weren't welcome, shake the dust off their feet and continue on. So if they were looking for accommodations, it's likely that they were looking to spend the night and be fed as they went about their journeys. And so here we have probably many days, if not several weeks, even months, they were gone. And in verse 30, they come back to Jesus. So this is their return. The missions trip is over. What they were sent out on is what you and I would commonly call missions trip. They're leaving their post, going out to a designated area, performing some ministerial tasks there, and then returning. And when they come back, apparently they're kind of excited. Because it says that they're eager and willing, both they begin telling Jesus both what they had done and what they had taught. They're giving a full report. Okay? This was at least eventful to the extent that when they come back, they have something to say to Jesus. This wasn't boring. The last few weeks of their life were filled with adventure, probably huge blessing, and at the same time, extreme hardship. They probably experienced it all, and they come back to Jesus, and they start rifling off everything that happened, all the stuff they did, everything they taught. Because why? Because it's exciting. Because serving the Lord full-time is exciting. When you set out to do something and you are serving God for hours on end, days on end, and there's no relief, there's no break, it might be exhausting, but at the same time, there is something exhilarating and energizing by that. Some of us will feel that kind of zeal, and some of us will gladly pass on those opportunities. But those who accept those opportunities and make good on them, they're excited. They come back. It says here that they told him everything that they had done and, big word there, and everything they taught. So when they were out there serving the Lord, they both served and spoke. Okay? There was action and there was talk. Some people, I'm going to coin a new phrase here. Some Christians take a Saint Franciscan approach to their Christianity. Now, Saint Francis of Assisi, anybody ever heard of Saint, if you're Catholic, you have. Saint Francis is a well-known saint among Catholics, and apparently he's written some things because he's often quoted, and maybe you've heard this before. He's the one who said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Isn't that cute? We like to put that on a plaque and hang it in our kitchen, or we like to buy a coffee mug that has that on there. But I'm sorry. If necessary, use words. I would suggest to you that never is there a time when words aren't necessary. If we don't speak the gospel, people will die in their sins. They need to hear the gospel. And some Christians are taking the approach to Christianity that says, well, I'm just going to live like a Christian and then just kind of hope and pray that the people around me sort of see it in me and then, you know, get saved without me having to say anything and go through that awkward moment at the break table where, you know, I just don't want to do that. And so a lot of us, by sheer intimidation, will become Saint Franciscan in our approach to Christianity. And the Bible all along says to us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how are they going to believe in Jesus if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And the word preacher in the original language means to herald like a public crier. You know what a public crier is? You know what the town crier is? If you've seen those old movies, you know, in the 1920s, that's the paper boy that stands out on the corner and says, "Extra, extra, read all about it!" Giving you the headlines, giving you the information whether you want it or not. He's going to deliver to it in hopes that he'll make a sell. In hopes that you'll pay your coin and get the paper. And that is our job, that we proclaim it whether people want to hear it or not, in hopes that we'll make a sell. In hopes that they will hear the gospel message, hear it, and come to saving faith through the hearing of it. If there's no hearing, the Bible says there can be no faith. The Word of God needs to be proclaimed, not just lived. Some of us, we're waiting and waiting and waiting for those people around us to believe in Jesus like we do, but they won't because we never talk about it. Sooner or later, and this is just going to be oh so hard for some of us, sooner or later, you're going to have to say something. You're going to have to say something to them out of genuine care and concern for their eternal soul. Please, I beg you in the name of God to say something to the people you work with. Say something to your family before they're dead. Say something to your neighbor. If you think that just doing coffee occasionally is somehow going to win them into the kingdom of God, I don't know that coffee ever got anybody saved. Helps keep them saved, but. So some people will take that approach where they're all action and no talk. And then others, man, they're all talk and no action. Some people, they'd be glad to share the gospel with you. They'd be glad to tell you where your theology is wrong. They'd be glad to correct you. They will love to open up their Bible and make themselves look smart by showing you all the things that you should be doing when they themselves aren't, because they're all talk and no action. I run into these guys all the time. They want to tell you everything about what the Bible says, and they know their verses inside and out. But when you look at their life, they're living as hypocrites because they don't even do the things that they say are right. Working as jail chaplain up here at St. Louis County, I find it ironic when I'm having a Bible study and I've got an inmate who thinks that they know more than I do and they want to correct me and tell me what the Bible says, and I'm never slow to point out the fact that you've been incarcerated and I haven't. So apparently my doctrine works better than yours does because I'm not in trouble with the law. Sorry to hurt anybody's feelings, but boy, all talk and no action. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, make every effort to be holy, because without it, no one's going to see God. If you're all talk, okay, maybe you're that person who knows the Bible and you know the verses and you do share the gospel with people at work and you do preach to your family and they don't appreciate it because you don't put your money where your mouth is. You know it, but you don't live it. The Bible says that they're never going to see the Lord in you. Not without holiness, they won't. Not without holiness, they won't. Now, I'm going to read to you a passage out of Romans, and you don't need to turn there. But it's in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, and in this passage, I'm going to replace the word Jew with Christian, and I'm going to replace the word law with Bible, just so that it relates to us a little bit clearer, because none of us in this room are full-blood Jew, I don't think. Maybe you got some, but Christian. Now listen, if you are a Christian and you are relying on the Bible for your special relationship with Him, and you boast that everything is well between you and God, yes, you know what He wants. You know right from wrong because you've been taught by the Bible. You're convinced that you are a guide to the blind and a beacon of light for people who are lost in darkness without God. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that in the Bible you have complete knowledge and truth. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal. Are you stealing? You say it's wrong to commit adultery. Are you doing it? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal? You're so proud of knowing the Bible, but you dishonor God when you don't live according to it. No wonder the scriptures say, the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. And how many Christians are living a double life? Going to church on Sunday, living like hell on Saturday. Preaching the gospel to the family when living in sin themselves. And the world looks at you and blasphemes God because of that hypocritical... And what is the world's excuse for not going to church? What is the world's cry against the church? It's full of... Anybody know? Hypocrites. It's okay to say it. Yeah, that's the big excuse. Well, it's full of hypocrites. And my apology is, yes, it may be, but those hypocrites aren't Christian. So there's many unbelievers that will infiltrate the church, saying they're Christian, but not living like it. And there is a severe danger in excusing yourself for that. If your life is marked by excuses, saying, well, I can say it, and then, you know, just, well, I don't really have to live it. There is no forgiveness for excuses. Jesus died for sins, not excuses. And if I have an excuse, what I'm basically saying to God is, no, thank you, I don't need the blood of Christ to cover my sins because I've got an excuse. I have a reason why I do this. It's not really a sin. You don't understand, God. I have a reason. I have a perfectly legitimate excuse. So I'm off the hook. And God will say, you're not off the hook. Excuses are not acceptable here. The disciples did not live that life. Jesus' true disciples, whether 2,000 years ago or 2013, do not live that life. They both do and teach. They use words and they serve. And that is the nature of a true disciple. People need to hear Jesus from you, and they need to see Jesus in you. And neither one of those is more or less important than the other. They go together like two hemispheres of a brain. This one works really good, so long as I have this one too. And this one's nice to have, so long as it has a partner. People need to hear Jesus from you and see Jesus in you. Let's move on in verse 31. It says, "And so Jesus says to them, 'Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" This is a busy day. They come back from their missions trip and they're excited and they're telling Jesus about everything. And Jesus says, "You guys look tired. I think you're going on sheer adrenaline right now. You're about to burn out. Let's get by ourselves over here and let's take a rest." Because guys, listen, doing both serving Jesus and preaching, speaking, not only takes a physical toll on you, but it takes an emotional toll on you as well. Okay, serving Jesus physically is going to exhaust you. It really, if you legitimately serve Christ, there's going to be days where he keeps you up late and he makes you get up early and he gives you long hours. Okay? If you have a kind of a Christianity that fits Jesus in where it's convenient, that's not the kind of Christianity we're after. We're after the kind where we say, "God, I'm surrendered to your will. What do you want from me?" And if he says, "Get up at 4 o'clock in the morning," we're like, "Really? Okay." If he says, "You're not going to sleep tonight because there's things to be done, there's people to be fed, there's..." Okay. And it will exhaust you physically at times. Exhaust you. But also, it is going to take its toll on you emotionally. And the reason is because as they're going around, they're preaching this message of repentance, remember? And that message is not very well received. It isn't. Listen. Here's a challenge. I mean, I'm not telling you what to do, but you go to work tomorrow and you start telling your coworkers the god-awful truth that they need to repent of their sin because they're living in it. And without that, they will not see the kingdom of heaven and they do not have eternal life. You might be going home early. I mean, you're going to be rejected. There's going to be some pushback if the gospel in your heart and out of your mouth is pure. Because the gospel always begins with bad news. People are in sin and need to repent in order to receive the graceful love and forgiveness of God. There's a twofold thing happening here. We always like to talk about how great Jesus is and leave out the part of how wicked we are. But a true disciple is going to give all of the information, not half of the story. Particularly not the better half, which is always easier to do. And when you go out there and you share the truth with people, that they are dying in their sins, they are hell-bound from birth, and without a conversion to Christ, they will be tortured forever by God. When you proclaim that message, it takes an emotional toll because people don't like it. I've heard, and I don't know how it's measured, but I've heard that 1 hour of preaching takes a similar toll on a person as 8 hours of physical labor. And I don't know if that's true or how it's measured, but I will tell you this. By the time I'm done on Sunday, I don't want anything but frozen pizza and TV. I'm done. I got class in the morning. We get here early, all of us. We serve. We got class. We got church. I give it everything that I have. And I get from the beginning of the message to the end of the message whether your countenance is favorable towards me or not. And sometimes I see you smiling and taking notes as if you enjoy what I'm saying and are embracing it. And other times I see the anger vein in your forehead and I keep preaching anyway. And by the time I go home, I'm wrestling with doubt and guilt and condemnation and I just want to sleep. And these guys come back from their missions trip and they're absolutely spent. And Jesus recognizes that in them and says, "Let's go have a nap. Let's get you guys away from everything. Let's go get some rest." Isn't that great that Jesus is concerned for his disciples? Jesus knows how hard we work when we work the works of Him who sent us, because Jesus did that same work. And Jesus knows that it's hard. And if He knows that the work is hard for Himself, you remember there was a big storm on Galilee and He's taking a nap in the boat? Like the fishermen that are trying to stay alive, they're freaking out thinking that they're going to die. And where's Jesus? Having some repose. Just taking a quick shot, a little, catching some Z's. It's like, and then they wake Him up and they're like, "We're dying!" "Oh, really? Oh, okay, well, oh, you know, be still." It's hard work, and Jesus knows that it's hard work because He experienced it Himself. And so when He calls you and I 2,000 years later to go and follow in His steps doing that same exhausting work, He knows that you get tired, and He wants you to take a rest. He wants you to recover. He wants you to have joy when you serve Him. There's no need to wear out. Jesus is watching out for us. Psalm 23, verse 2, one of the more popular texts of Scripture, says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Did you pay attention to the words? He makes you lie down. You're not resting. Okay. How about the flu then? That'll slow you down. You're gonna stay in bed today. You want to work yourself to exhaustion? And the thing is so many of us are working ourselves to exhaustion, but not for the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He made us sit. Jesus is concerned for your rest. In verse 32, it says, "So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew Him, Jesus, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Him." So they got Jesus with them, and they're trying to get away, right, to go and have a nap. Jesus is like, "You guys look like you're just exhausted. Let's get away and have a nap." And so they're making their way to a deserted place, wherever that is, we don't know. But the multitudes see Him leaving, and so they run ahead of them, and by the time they land, there's the crowd. Oh, great, I guess we're not having a nap. You know what their problem was? Do you know what their problem was? They took Jesus with them. Did you catch that in those two verses? They're after Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, if you've got Jesus with you, you're going to be busy. You'll be very busy. It says they went by themselves with Jesus, and that precisely was the problem. Because as long as they're with Jesus, rest is going to be hard to come by. If they wanted rest, if these disciples wanted rest, they would literally have to get away from Jesus. They would literally have to get away from Jesus. And some of us, I say this because some of us have chosen a life filled with rest and relaxation. We've chosen for our lives rest and relaxation, and in the process, we have unwittingly left God behind. I'm going to read for you another passage. It comes out of Deuteronomy. In chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "This is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey His commands, regulations, and laws. Because when you have become full and prosperous, you build fine homes to live in. And when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, that is the time to be careful." And I just want to say this with as much gentleness as I can, because I bet that there are some in this room who have allowed themselves to go a little too far into rest and relaxation, building nice homes, accumulating wealth. The Bible says here, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you. Be careful. Hosea 13:6 tells us, "I took care of you But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me. The writer of Proverbs chapter 30 recognizes this danger even in himself. And he says in verse 8, he says, give me not riches. He's saying to God, don't let me get rich. How many of us pray for that? How many of us, on the contrary, have prayed to win the lottery? And you know it's not going to work anyway, but you fired one up. This guy in Proverbs, he's praying, God, don't make me rich. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. In other words, nothing more than that. Otherwise, I'd be full and deny you and say, who's God? He recognizes the danger of doing this. He recognizes his own propensity to do it. And he prays against it. Here's why this is so awful. Because not only have we departed from the true and living God, and we've distanced ourselves from Jesus and neglected our Christian duties, hoping to find rest by doing so, you only find out in the end that there is no rest apart from Christ. There is no rest apart from Christ. You think that serving Jesus is going to be so difficult and so demanding and so time-consuming and so expensive. And Jesus goes, it may appear to be, but that's your sin reacting to it. If you would react in obedience and holiness, you would find that therein lies true rest. Service to God, commitment to Christ, only that will give you rest. If we try to avoid all of those things that God has called us to in hopes of finding true rest, you will be sorry to find, sooner or later, that no rest is there. Hosea 13, verse 6 says, I took care of you, but you, when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me. And the next three verses in that text is God's reply saying, so now I will attack you like a lion, like a leopard that lurks along the road, like a bear whose cubs have been taken away. I will tear out your heart. I will devour you like a hungry lioness and mangle you like a wild animal. You are about to be destroyed, yes, by me, your only helper. Ugh. And we would distance ourselves from God, being fat and happy in this life, and God says, you want rest? You're not going to find it. Because I don't know if you've ever been attacked by a lion. It's really hard to sleep. It's really hard to enjoy our amenities and just life in general. You know, go take a cub, tuck it under your arm and run. See, I mean, just see how it works. You don't get very far before you realize, oh, therein does not lie real rest. And God can never be approached by any one of us saying, you didn't warn me, because he did. Verse 34, in Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now listen, just a couple of verses ago, Jesus said to his disciples, let's get away and have a nap. But a need arose, and there's no time for a nap. And so instead of neglecting the need for their own sake, they actually sacrifice what they would want in order to help those in need. In other words, Jesus' concern for the needs of his disciples and himself just got trumped by his concern for the lost. Guys, I'm sorry. I thought we were going to have a nap. It's not going to happen today. Put your coats back on. Let's get to work. Duty calls. Duty calls. And so Jesus continues to teach. In verse 35, when the day was now far spent, so in other words, he's teaching all day. Now, never mind. I get 45 minutes or an hour. I'm not Jesus. I'm not going to go till 6 o'clock this afternoon, but give me till 12. Okay? Because I see people looking at their watches sometimes and they're like, when are we going to get him? Boy, that guy's long-winded. Come on. And then there's this one part in the book of Acts where the apostle Paul is preaching all day. Somebody falls asleep in the window and falls out and dies. Like, yeah. So I might go long, but I don't go too long. And just if you're a visitor here, you guys got to understand something. We make the Word of God central in our church. Preaching gets precedence here. To sit under the teaching of the Word of God on a consistent basis will do you wonders. And we know that. You might not. We do. And so we make this priority. Okay? So I'm sorry if we go long on occasion. I'm not sorry. I'm not. I don't know why I said that. I'm glad we do.
Amen.
You say that now. So in verse 35, it says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. So send them away that they may go into surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread because they have nothing to eat. Now, in this text, I'm looking at them seeing that even the disciples' concern is for the needs of others rather than for their own. Did you catch that? I mean, they're saying, none of us have had anything to eat. We're concerned that things are getting too late for these guys, and they haven't eaten anything, so maybe we should, I don't know, do you want to wrap things up, Jesus? Give the conclusion and say amen so that they can get back down before it gets dark and go to Hardee's? You know, I mean, these guys haven't eaten anything. No complaining here on behalf of themselves saying, Jesus, we haven't eaten for a long time, and you promised us this morning that we were going to have a nap, and where's the nap? My God, wrap up. They're looking out for the needs of the multitudes, the common folk, and this is what, I'm not trying to read too much into the text, but this is what this suggests to me. Maybe the disciples recognized a lesser dedication to Christ in the multitudes and therefore considered them to be of weaker Christian caliber. Maybe they knew that they were so loosely following Christ that they couldn't handle what the disciples themselves were capable of handling. We need to get them out of here and take care of some stuff. They might die. They may start to complain. They can't handle this, Jesus. We haven't eaten, but what's that to you? And we don't care. This is fun. This is crazy. But these guys, I'm starting to hear a few complaints over here. And they're getting restless. They're not really listening to you anymore. Maybe we should send them home. And I would say this. This is for all of us in this room, whether you're leadership, layman, visitor, you consider yourself a disciple, Christian, unbeliever. Let me tell you this. You are welcome to follow Jesus with the same on-again, off-again style as those non-committal multitudes. But your stamina will be the first to fail. And like them, you'll constantly be in greater need than the rest. And your faith will prove to be weak in the most inconvenient of times. And I see this play itself out to be true over and over again. Folks wanting to follow Jesus at a distance. A fluctuating on-again, off-again Christianity that's really excited about Jesus. I'm on fire today, whatever on fire means. I'm on fire! And then tomorrow, apparently you've been doused. The fire's completely gone. And then it's time for another retreat or a rally or some exciting thing, and now I'm on fire again. And then several more months of ashes. And we see the multitudes. Like, when we see the word multitude in the Bible, that means the vast majority. And as a pastor, I have a unique perspective on the Christianity in our culture. I have a very up-close perspective in my own church, and I would say that looking generally at the state of affairs in Christian America, the vast majority are choosing the on-again, off-again Christianity. Our faith is failing, our stamina is weak, we're always in great need. In verse 37, Jesus answers. He says to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. And in this account, now, this same scenario is recorded in John chapter 6. So I kind of compared the two. And it's interesting because in John chapter 6, the dilemma that they face here, Jesus addressed it with a question. Here, he addresses it with a command. And when we see him addressing this dilemma with a command, it's interesting because Jesus' disciples, thus far, have learned to obey Jesus unflinchingly. Regardless of the stringency of his demands, or the personal cost of his demands, or the potential risk of his demands, I mean, Jesus is sending them out to go preaching repentance among people and reports that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, just got killed for preaching the same message. That's got to be a little bit risky. Go out and preach the same thing that got my cousin killed. Okay. Get in this boat and row across the lake. Meet me on the other side in the morning, even though there's storms in the forecast. Okay. I want you guys to go out and leave your jobs in order to follow me. Okay. Leave your family too, John, James. Okay. See, they have learned to obey Jesus no matter what. The problem here is that when this command comes, give them something to eat. This one isn't even possible. You notice they already have the cost counted. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is addressing Philip. He's addressing one of his disciples in particular, and it was Philip, and it's likely that Philip was kind of the organizer of the group. Because Philip has a ready answer. His answer is, well, 200 denarii isn't enough to feed this group. In other words, he had already taken a head count. As the crowds are, he's looking, and Philip is probably kind of freaking out going, ooh, there's a lot of people here. A lot of people showed up to church today. Okay, mega church. Overnight. Okay. And he's looking at all these people, he's taking a head count, and he realizes that the night is getting long and that there was no brunch provided and nobody brought potluck, and he's going, oh, this is probably on me. How much money would we need to feed, I don't know, 200? He's going around, and guys, do you have any money? He's talking among the 12, and they, well, you know, among them, maybe a couple hundred denarii, which is a daily wage. And then so when Jesus comes to him with this dilemma, and he says, Philip, what are you going to do about this? You know, we got to eat. And John chapter 6 says that Jesus asked Philip that question to test him. Not because Philip had a great answer. Philip had no answer. But Jesus already knew what he was going to do. The Bible says Jesus already had a plan. Okay? So Jesus goes to Philip and goes, what's your plan, Philip? Because I got a plan. What's yours? We'll see if they match. Does your plan match my plan, Philip? And what are you going to do if they don't? Huh? What are you going to do if your plan doesn't match Jesus' plan? Who's going to win in the end? You? You? Because if this is on you, Philip, everybody's going home hungry. But if you will let me take charge and you will let me do as I wish, if you, Philip, will allow me to have my will fulfilled in your life right now rather than your will fulfilled, you're going to see the power of God. You're going to see miracles. You're going to see what no one else gets to see. You ready, Philip? What's your answer? Huh? What's your answer, Philip?
Well, I don't know. We have 200 denarii, but that's not really enough food, and we don't really live close to the grocery store, and I don't know if they would have that much bread anyway. This is just really out of hand.
Okay, then how about you find out what we do have and then bring it to me? Find out what you do have and bring it to me. Jesus wouldn't allow Philip to rely on his own intellect anymore. Yeah, you might be able to put together a good group, and you'd be a really good wedding planner, Philip. But that's not going to fly. Not here. Not while you're serving me. You think you bring a lot to the table, and That's fine and dandy, but what's going to happen when you can't come through? Will we rely on God? Do we rely on God? Let me ask you some questions here. Can God do the impossible? Yes, I know. We know that, right? And you know, can God do the impossible for you? See, we all know God can do the impossible. Is He doing the impossible for you? For you. Is He doing the impossible for you? Because for Philip that day, this got personal. He was targeted by God. And will you follow Jesus in obedience far enough to actually find out? See, Philip was no fly-by-night kind of Christian that, you know, if it's convenient, I'll follow Jesus. No, he had followed Him and made great sacrifice and continued to endure in his following of Christ to get to the point where he actually found out that he wasn't capable of doing everything that he thought he was capable of and needed to learn how to rely on God and have his self-confidence replaced with God confidence. And I'll tell you this, that if you follow Jesus for any length of time, He will eventually walk you, lead you intentionally into failure so that you can learn to put your confidence where it should be, God, rather than in yourself. Jesus will intentionally lead you into failure. He did it for Philip. Why would He not do it for us? He'll take you down a road that's going to make you scramble. It's going to make you cry. It's going to make you freak out. And you're going to wonder, what am I going to do? What am I? And Jesus is going, this is exactly where I need you to be. You've been self-confident for so long, you've nearly eliminated me from your life. And you haven't even seen the beginning of my power yet. And you're doing it to yourself. And if Jesus doesn't take you to that place where you come to the end, you'll go right on along through this life relying upon your own self and your own bank account and your own retirement and your own talents and your own skills and your own intellect and everything that you have going for you, which God can take away like that. Any of it. In verse 39, it says, then He commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Green grass. Isn't that nice? Green grass. Jesus doesn't make them sit in dirt. Just thought I'd say that. He commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. Now listen, Jesus didn't command the people to sit down. He commanded His disciples to command them to sit down. Chain of command. Jesus commanded His disciples to command them to sit down. He could have done this Himself, but He did it through His disciples. And they didn't sit in groups of 50 and groups of 100 out of obedience to Jesus, but they did it in obedience to Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples. And I say this because Jesus, today, speaks to men and women through men and women. Jesus speaks to men through men. I hope to God that Jesus is speaking through me right now to you. Because this is the way that He has chosen to communicate to His own people, is through His own people. And some people, they don't want that at all. They don't like authority. They don't want to be told anything. They certainly don't want a person getting in their face and telling them what to do. Romans 13 verse 1 reminds us that everyone must submit to governing authorities because all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. I was placed here. I didn't choose this. It would be a lot nicer sometimes if I didn't have to speak to you on God's behalf and tell you what you should be doing and not allow you to continue living in sin without being confronted. That sucks. That's the part of my job that I could never get paid enough to do. But I was placed here by God, and I have an obligation to you, and according to that text, you have an obligation to God through me. He commanded His disciples to command them to sit down, and they did. And boy, this bothers a lot of today's multitude. They might have done it back then, but hard to say if we're doing it today. This bothers the vast majority of Christianity. We want to hear from Jesus and Jesus alone, don't we? Well, I got my own relationship with God. I don't see why I should have to listen to you. You're kind of mean anyway. Some of them verses you were reading, I have to wonder if they were actually verses or if you just put that in there. It was nice. I'd go away. I don't feel bad. I kind of feel bad. People want to hear from Jesus and Jesus alone, but little do they know that with that attitude, they're actually rejecting much of what Jesus is actually telling them. Because God chooses to speak to men through men. And when we refuse to listen to authority, that is pride. It's the same satanic pride that got the devil booted from the heavenly sanctuary. And if God kicked Satan out of his own heavenly sanctuary for that kind of pride, I have to wonder if we shouldn't be doing more of that in church and kicking people out of his earthly sanctuary for that same pride. There's no room for that. Not in God's house. And you say, well, geez, you're being stringent. You're being hard. I'm being biblical. Finishing up in verse 41, and when he had taken the loaves, the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. And again, Jesus could have done this all himself. You know what I mean? Jesus didn't need to get his disciples involved in all of this, but he did. He gave the bread and the fish to his disciples like waiters. They were waiting tables that day. Mega church potluck. All of a sudden, it's fish sandwiches for everybody after the service. And who's the servants? His disciples. And they go and they serve all of these tables. A table of 50? A table of 100? Anybody in here been a waiter or a waitress? You get a table of like 10 or 20 and you're like, I better be able to get a good tip. You get a table of 50 or 100? Several? Oh, man. And kids are there, too. And kids eat free. Well, today, everybody's eating free. Okay? This is like the Sunday after church thing at Perkins where kids eat free. Me and my wife joke around about that. We're like, we got to take Ira there and send him in there and just, you know, it's just us. He's only eating, though. We're just him. Kind of. Can we get steak dinner? He's really into steak. Yeah. So they, after church, they're having this. And Jesus could have done this all himself. I oftentimes marvel at the fact that God lets me do anything. God could do a far better job of preaching Sunday service than I do. God could do a far better job of shepherding you than I can. God would do a far, if Jesus could just come down here and take care of all of this myself, he could probably save the world, but instead he commissions you and he commissions me to do his work. And he even says, you will do greater works than I did. Why? Because I can multiply my efforts throughout the entire face of the earth by giving commission to my people, rather than me remaining in one physical body trying to get it all done myself. And so what he does is he commissions his 12 disciples to go and pass out the bread, pass out the fish, and feed 10 to 20,000 people. Jesus could have done it all of himself, but he didn't. And the reason is because all true followers of Christ know that there is much to be learned through service and obedience, and Jesus was into teaching. And he had a lesson for his disciples to learn that day through service and obedience. Verse 42. So they all ate, and they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fish, and those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, not including women and children. You've got a huge group there. And they were there under the teaching of Jesus, and they were listening to some of the purest truth that they had ever heard in their life. The Word of God coming from the mouth of God. And then they sit down and they're all fed. And it says that they were filled. All you can eat buffet, and they went home happy. And the disciples were learning lessons. Even on an individual level, Philip was learning that day to place his confidence in God rather than himself all the time. And there was a lot to be learned by being there. They were there. They showed up. Everybody in the megachurch was in attendance. And they learned something by being there that you and I will never learn academically by listening to it taught on a Sunday afternoon in church. What do we think of attendance, guys? Like so often this comes up in the teaching and I will never stop. Be there.
Be where God is working. Be where God is moving. Be where the Bible is being taught. Why? Because there's a lot to be learned outside of the academics. And when you get into the practical application of what's being learned by serving, by obeying. In other words, is your Christianity limited to between 10:30 and 12 on Sunday mornings? Because if it is, you're severely anemic. You're spiritually emaciated. You're wasting away. They were there. Who got fed that day? Who got fed that day? Well, everybody that showed up. Those that didn't show up, they were not fed by Jesus Christ. Who experienced the joy of sacrificing time and comfort to make Jesus a priority? Who experienced the joy of sacrificing time and comfort to make Jesus a priority? Those in attendance that day. That's who. Who are the ones who practiced loving their neighbor that day? The people that showed up. The people that showed up. Who learned to be confident in God's provision? Who learned to put their trust in God? Those who were there. Those who were actually there. Who saw the power of Christ that night? Who saw the power of Christ? Those people who came together where Christ was doing the work. And I say this not just because I see it in biblical text, but because I see it as such a pervasive problem within the church. We think attendance is optional, and it may be. Yet the effects that will be suffered by those who refuse to follow Christ to the extent that it actually interferes with time and money and energy, rather relegating to Jesus to a comfortable corner of their life where they can fit him in between here and here, are going to suffer great eternal loss. You may get into heaven and you'll have nothing to show for it. I say this for your own good. I'm not harping on anybody. I'm saying this because, one, I'm obligated to, and two, because I care. When I die, I want to be right by your side and we share stories of how we worked down here, how we fought down here, how we served and obeyed and pursued holiness together, and we achieved some things, and we saw God's power, and we were fed by Christ, and we learned to put our confidence in God rather than ourselves. We let Jesus lead us into failure to the very end of ourselves in order that we might learn something with eternal effects, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of the people around us who we influence through word and deed. Exhausting ourselves for the cause of Christ. Like literally exhausting ourselves for it. And yet we're not looking for that when we come to Christianity. We just want a comfortable church that just kind of says some nice things and we go home and it doesn't expect anything more of me. And if I can't find that here, I'm going to find somewhere else and I won't be back next week. I won't say that. I'll shake your hand and say it was a really great service, but I ain't coming back. And I've seen this game way, way, way too much to be fooled. In fact, I've learned that that's the kiss of death. Me and Mike affectionately refer to that handshake saying great service as the kiss of death. Because this message will be received, embraced, and produce fruit in you, or it won't. And you don't have to tell me it was a great message. Maybe you don't think it was a great message. Maybe you hate it. But if you think it was great, I'll know how great it was in the days and the weeks and the months to come. Because when we receive the truth of the Word of God and we let it do the work that God is trying to do in us and we respond to it in faith, we produce what the Bible says is fruit. Our lives will produce. They learned these valuable lessons because they were there. These are things you can't learn in a Bible study, guys. You need to be there, doing what God's people are doing and getting to where Christ is.